Father, Lord, we just thank you and praise you for tonight. Thank you for Paul and giving him the time to be able to prepare and share with us tonight. We just pray, Lord, as we look into your word, that you will just open our eyes and help us to see what you have us to know about you. Lord, we just pray that you might be glorified in tonight and everything we say and do. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Paul.
If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? From the book of Psalms, Psalm 11, verse 3. And as we've been moving through Judges, it's clear that the foundations are destroyed. Israel is behaving like the Canaanites. And this particular story is really a counterbalance to an earlier story that we read of Jephthah and his daughter. And in this story, we see almost the opposite outcome. Jephthah was despised, rejected, but he did the right thing in the end. And here this Levite, who is somebody, is really doing all the wrong things. So it's an interesting chapter, to say the least. Now, chapters 19 to 21, again, is a distinct segment or literary unit, as they say, which addresses really one lesson. And so this latter section from chapter 17 to 21 are the concluding narratives, and then this section is at the very end, because Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, that repetitive phrase from earlier on. And then from here on end, we see that new recurring phrase, in those days there was no king in Israel. Right. So it is twice repeated in this segment. So it is the key in this. Like, Israel has no king, everybody does what is right and so nice, and they're doing evil. And so this chapter, again, as earlier, like 17 and 18, occurs early on in the story of the judges, but is placed here as an appendix, as a sharp warning or a stark warning for the nation. And so this section from 19 to 21, I hope you all read it, offers that grim insight to the speedy moral decline of Israel. It opens with that horrific account of the Levite, his concubine, and his servant traveling through Gibeah of Benjamin, which just above Jerusalem. And the wicked men of Gibeah brutally abusing the Levite's concubine, leading to her death in the most shocking manner. The Levite then dismembers her body into 12 pieces, sends it throughout all Israel to incite a response from the tribes. And so this acts as a testament to their depravity and a breakdown to the social order. And this single tragedy, atrocity, whatever you want to call it, ignites the civil war that we have in chapter 20, where the tribes gather together, and that wording before mitzvah, where they gather together, is before the Lord. We saw that kind of repetitive phrasing already in Judges 11, and it'll come back, and we'll see it in 1 Samuel 7. And so they are enraged by the wickedness of the men of Gibeah and are demanding justice from the Benjamites. But the Benjamites refuse to deal with justice and don't want to surrender their men, the perpetrators. Instead, they are choosing to defend the indefensible and defend the men of Gibeah, and so refuse justice. And again, that really speaks up the moral decline. When you refuse justice or the demand for justice, it is that decline that leads. And so from there we go into the devastating conflict where nearly an entire tribe is wiped out. Within this annihilation of the tribe of Benjamin, with only 600 men surviving, a tiny fraction of what the tribe should be. And so the scale of destruction goes from a single incident to the wiping out of the nation. And so it is you know, the consequence of unchecked sin here is escalating to the stage of a civil war. In chapter 21, we recount the aftermath of really a civil war, and that's the best way to describe this, and the desperate measures that are taken to preserve the tribe of Benjamin so that they will not be wiped out completely. And so Israel then, or the Israelites, have sworn an oath not to give their daughter in marriage to the tribe of Benjamin, but they realize this is folly because now the tribe will be wiped out. And so they provide wives for the surviving Benjaminites. And they execute the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead for not joining in the war and seizing their virgins. Again, it's doing evil on top of evil. Again, this wasn't commanded by the Lord. It wasn't commissioned by him. It's just horrible upon horrible. And so it's a sobering narrative as we bring the book of Judges to a conclusion, demonstrating that moral and social chaos on an individual level and the proper lack of leadership will bring corruption rather than returning to the law and to the Lord. And so within this story of the Levite and his concubine, we encounter this most gruesome, probably the most gruesome and tragic chapter of all of Scripture. Notable details that are missing, such as names or specific time frames, or when she dies, it is pretty horrific. And so there's an intentionality, I think, by the author to indicate that Israel slid into a Canaanization. It's the whole story is really as a warning. It is now on display to the nation. And so we cannot help but be struck by the depravity, the sheer wickedness, particularly of the men of Gibeah, but even beyond that, to the tribes of Israel, who are not responding in a fit way. They're all behaving more or less like Canaanites. Now in chapter 20 and verse 28, we have the grandson of Aaron, the high priest, Phinehas, mentioned. And so as the high priest, this provides some chronological anchor for this story. And this details, along with the ark being still at Shiloh, Judges 18 and verse 31, and then Judges 20, 26 to 27. And it shows that we're still early on, because Phinehas is still mentioned back in the Law of Moses. So he while he lives a long life, he wouldn't have lived much beyond the first 100 years of entering the Promised Land. So it places the narrative within the wilderness generation. Now the Exodus generation came out with Moses, and they all died out. And that next generation, the wilderness generation that grew up in Sinai and then finally was allowed to enter in, it is that generation that is already committing these horrific acts. So it's the generation that follows Moses and Joshua. Now Phinehas was young during that stage, during the Exodus. He served under Joshua, but irrespective, he would have remembered the stories of receiving the law at Sinai. And so again, I just want to highlight that to show the rapid decline, the moral decline. When I look at Australia today, I see that same kind of decline, but it's not to this kind of speed. It also creates a stark contrast. Phinehas, who's the high priest then, assumably, is still covenantal faithful. And yet the brutality of the man around him, him being unable to stop the moral rapid decline. And so there's this conflict that is established here by naming him. And so it reinforces the horrificness. And that there is always a righteous remnant and the majority. And so Phinehas serves as a vital chronological marker, though we don't have an exact date, whether it's early or late in his life. Now then, chapter 19 opens up. Now in those days, it came about, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levi staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judea. Again, no king, lawlessness. That's really all of this indicating. And so it's looking forward to the time of King David, because under him, this then would have been dealt with. And so it names, or it doesn't name the Levite, it's the unnamed Levite, residing in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. And so he resides there and the Hebrew word is ger, and that's the word for sojourner, temporary resident. He's not staying overnight there, but he certainly doesn't belong in the area. That's the key here. So there is no permanent connection here to the hill country of Ephraim. And Ephraim, at some stage, will lead lots of Israel into immorality. And that's, again, showing a foreshadowing of what will come. And so the story then introduces the concubine who is from Bethlehem in Judah. And Bethlehem is connected to King David, and from Samuel onwards will be always in a positive light. So she's in a positive light, but he isn't. He's from those remote parts. And a concubine is Pilagesh is the Hebrew, is a woman who's living in a man's household as a wife, but doesn't have the legal status of a wife. She has a lower social standing. She does have rights, and if the wife doesn't have any children, her children will be recognized, but beyond that, she will always be a secondary person within this household. Now, lots of people who are very poor would be quite happy to have that kind of relationship, because at least you didn't starve to death. But it isn't the ideal. One man, one woman is the ideal, but if there is nobody to take care of you, this would help. She, too, is anonymous, and perhaps deliberately, because Samuel, who I think is the author of the book, probably would have known. But perhaps it's to avoid embarrassment. Perhaps this was somebody significant within the Levitical tribe. And verse 2, the traditional reading, and that's called the Masoretic text, the MT, the Hebrew text, it reads, "But the concubine played the harlot against him." And that's a very harsh rendering. Yes, that's what the Hebrew says, and most English translations will follow this. However, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which is from about 200 years before Jesus, notably omits the phrase about harlotry, stating, "and provoked to anger his concubine." Similarly, the Aramaic translation, the Targum, translates it as "she despised him." Even Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, lines up with all of this non-Hebrew perspective, non-Greek, like with the Greek or the Aramaic translations, and that he's really saying that they quarreled perpetually with one another, and therefore the woman says, "I'm out of here." And so it's interesting that only the Hebrew here stated very clearly. Now, if she had committed adultery, the Mosaic law, Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22, would have made it clear she can be stoned. So I tend to believe that it really is either a spelling error or a slip of one of the scribes who made it a slight error. And there are two Hebrew words here. You see it on the screen, zana which is harlot from the word sona, or the word angry, sonach. And so, as you can see, the only difference is that the final letter is closed up at the top. And so, they sound very much alike, but they are different root words. And so, Hebrew is based on root words. But if she had committed infidelity, she should have been stoned. But he goes after her to speak kindly to her. And again, it shows that it's more likely to be a disagreement rather than sexual infidelity. She returns home to her father in Bethlehem. It's not uncommon for concubines or even children to reside with the wider family or reside with the original family where they're from. We see it also in Judges 9, verse 18. And so it is likely that she was given permission to leave and to go back and spend time with her parents or with her father. After some time, and so again, it would indicate that he desires her, he wants to speak kindly to her. Literally it says, dibir labav, like to speak kindly to her heart, to speak tenderly to her, really is the meaning. And again, it would indicate disagreement, quarreling, rather than harlotry. The father-in-law extends hospitality for 3 days, then for four, and he's persistent for 5 days. It's often said it's a common pattern in the ancient Near East, and that's only true from all accounts. But if they were constantly quarreling, he might also want to protect his daughter a little bit. And so it could be either red either or. Anyway, the Levite finally insists on departing, even though it's late in the afternoon, making it difficult to reach a safe destination because all his fellows behaving like Canaanites. So they travel past Jebus, now that is Jerusalem. At this point, it's where the Jebusites live. And so in Genesis 14, it was known as Salem. Later on, once it's captured by David, it'll be changed to Jerusalem. But at this point, still a Canaanite stronghold. And so he doesn't want to lodge there because it's a city full of strangers, verse 12. And it's kind of an irony, really, because Israel is behaving like the strangers, like the Canaanites, rather than it might have been safer in the Jebusite city, but we'll never know. Anyway, they continue on to Gibeah, meaning the hill or height of Gibeah, really, locating already within the territory that was conquered by Benjamin. They settle in the city square, the traditional place for business, public gathering, and shockingly, nobody takes them in. And that's an unusual thing, because hospitality should have been offered at least. And so it already shows the moral decay within Gibeah. Gibeah here, it's Hagiva, and it's really not a great place. It's consistently mentioned with atrocities, when we look at, for instance, Joshua 15, Joshua 24. So it's not a great place. And Gibeah of Benjamin later on will be known as Gibeah of Saul. And again, it's that negative connotation with Saul being the first king. So it highlights the negative connections and the profound wickedness that will come from here. And then we meet the old man, who's also from the hill country of Ephraim, returning from the fields, and he takes them in verse 16. And so he provides proper hospitality, providing food for the animals. And it is at this point that the sons of Belial are introduced. In verse 18, but now I'm going to the Lord's, to Yahweh's house. The Greek text, it's my house, but it really is the house of the Lord. And so he's going up to worship the Lord. And that's really his mark of faithfulness. Again, it paints that picture of the contrast with the sons of Belial who are being introduced here. He's going out to provide sacrifices for the success of his journey and the reconciliation to his concubine, his wife. And so the man of the city here, some translations say worthless fellows. And again, we've talked about that in the past, but here the word for worthless fellows is not people without value, but sons of Satan, really. Belial can be a reference to Satan, and so within Judaism and Christianity, we both see in the commentaries that this is a reference to that. And so they explicitly state, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. It's a clear demand for homosexual intercourse. So immediately the parallels jump to mind with the infamous account of Sodom, Genesis 19, demonstrating how deeply committed to the Canaanite immorality this city now has become. There's an absence of law and order. Even the city leaders are complicit. They are not doing anything. And so the demand of the man of Gibeah, bring him out that we may know him, it really refers to sexual relationships. Now, this is a difficult section to deal with, but I think it's being honest to the text. The horrific account of Judges 19, particularly in terms of the rape of the woman, but the attempted rape on the Levite, should be explored in light of the law of Moses. Homosexual acts are an abomination. And so when they say we want to know him, it's to know him intimately, and that's clearly condemned. Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a man as you lie with a woman. It's an abomination. So it's a detestable thing. It's abhorrent. And that's really the key here. Leviticus 20 verse 13 reiterates this. He has committed abomination and shall surely be put to death. And the demand of the men of Gibeah, therefore, falls under the most severe condemnation within the law of Moses. Something that is labeled as an abomination, so Eva, is not just bad or wrong, it is fundamentally offensive to God, to his character, and to the covenant. And so it implies the gravest violation of the divine order, something that defiles the land and demands God's justice. Now, rape falls under sexual immorality. It's a disgrace, nephelah. And the act of a gang rape itself is horrific. It is disgraceful. But the wording doesn't change. And so, while it is disgraceful, it is distinct from an abomination. It's both of them are powerful terms signifying moral depravity, shamefulness, disgracefulness. That's named for what it is, but one of them is worse than the other. That's really what it's bringing out. And so it's this particular word frequently occurs with severe sexual misconduct. Genesis 34, verse 7, the rape of Dinah. A woman who was found not to be a virgin at marriage. Deuteronomy 22, verse 21. Again, both terms are strong, and there's clear offense to the holiness of God, but one underscores the deep immorality, the deep corruption present in Gibeah. If something is labeled nephilah, a sexual disgrace, the emphasis is on the morality, the reprehensible the senseless disgrace, that's what I'm trying to say. So it's a deeply shameful act, but it doesn't bring the same judgment from God. Now, at this point, the old man tries to intervene and says, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine, and let me bring them out to you and humble them, and do to them whatever you wish. But do not do such a disgraceful thing to this man. Now, the word humble here really means afflict or to oppress. It's not the word humble in the sense of humility. And again, this disgraceful thing is what would cause the judgment of God. And the mob refuses, the man ceases with his strength and forces his concubine out, and he brings her out to them. Now the text is ambiguous whether this is the old man or the Levite, or what happened to the old man's virgin daughter. We don't know. They are no longer identified at this point. But the concubine of the Levite, she is brutally raped, abused throughout the night, only to crawl back to the house at dawn and collapse at the door. In verse 25, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. They abused her, ravished her, all night until morning. To put it plain and simple, it's a gang rape. They tortured her until morning. Rabbi David Kimchi, one of the famous rabbis, notes that they used her in the most shocking manner, one after the other, all night long, until the morning appeared. It is the worst thing, but it highlights the contrast with him, because he went to sleep, implying he is resting, while this obviously horrific event is happening. In the morning, her master gets up, and again, it implies that he's been rested, he feels refreshed, but she's been suffering. He says to her, get up and let us go. But there was no answer, verse 28. Now, her unresponsiveness, coupled with her position at the doorway, shows the brutality of it all, but it leaves us with a question. When precisely did she die? Did she crawl back, perish, and he opens the door? Was she still alive when he put her at the back of his donkey? Did he carry her home and allow her to die there and then cut her up? There are questions here that are horrific to contemplate, but within this segment of the book, it is probably right to contemplate them. I like to think he didn't cut her up while she was still alive, but the text is eerily silent, and that's really the shocking part of it. Irrespectfully, when he found her body, and let's assume she was dead, you would presume that he would take her home to bury, but he doesn't. Contrary to his earlier intention to go to Shiloh and offer sacrifices to the Lord, cuts her up into 12 pieces, limb by limb, sending her throughout the territory of Israel. It's a gruesome act, resembling the dismemberment of sacrificial animals. Exodus 29:17, or Leviticus chapter 1, verses 6 and 12, or Leviticus 8:20. And the Levite would have been familiar with cutting up animals, and that's exactly how he treats her, as a sacrifice. And the only other time we see this kind of language and this kind of embodiment for rallying purposes is found in 1 Samuel 11. And there King Saul from Gibeah empowered by the Spirit of God after hearing of Jabez Gilead's suffering, 1 Samuel 11:5-6, cuts up two oxen and sent the pieces throughout Israel. And so it's the act serves as a profound public declaration of horror in 1 Samuel 11. Let alone here, this should have been the most shocking, horrific declaration to the nation, a plea for justice. I mean, there's clearly a great distinction, animal, human, but it's where we see that further connection. A further significance in terms of difference lies in the accompanying message. In 1 Samuel 11, Saul explicitly included a threatening declaration with the pieces of the oxen. Whoever doesn't come out after Saul and Samuel, so it shall be done as to this oxen. So he's encouraging the people to come with him with a threat. But that's not the case here. It is just a shocking message being sent around. Look what happened. Now perhaps we can get a better understanding into why the Levite cut up his concubine from an extra biblical parallel. This is found in a letter that is baked in clay. It was originally written in clay, found at Tel Harari. It's called the Mari Tablet. And within this, there is this letter to the Lord that gathers. But just the bold part of it. Now, if I had my way, a prisoner in jail should be killed, his body dismembered, and transported to the area between the villages as far as Hut Nun and Apan, in order that the people would fear and gather quickly. And I would make an attempt in accordance with the command which my Lord has given to carry out the campaign quickly. And this is cited in Daniel Bloch's commentary on Judges and Ruth. We note the similarity immediately between the account here and with the concubine. But it shows that it seems to have happened more often than not. And so it's a horrific account, again, of how Israel is behaving like the nations, rather than being a light to the nation. And so with this practice of dismemberment, which to some degree then Saul in 1 Samuel 11 at least is legitimate, here it is illegitimate. It is really somebody who's made in the image of God practiced like a human sacrifice, even though she most likely would have died already. Anyway, leaving a body unburied in both biblical times and today in Judaism is horrific. It's an indignation. It pollutes the land in the biblical language. And so the sheer horror of this event is mentioned again later on in the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 9 and chapter 10, which is some 500 years later. So it's a very great and grave act that is being committed here. And from there, the story of the Levite and his concubine becomes a depressing tale of the paganization of Israel and the decline of Israel. Because from here, the consequences lead to civil war. The Levites' act had really one purpose, that all Israel should come out from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, that's what that means, including the land of Gilead, which is on the other side of the Jordan. So it's, some people think it's outside of the boundaries of the biblical land. So that they should appear before the Lord at Mitzvah. And so the entire nation comes out, almost. And the purpose is to judge what has happened. So the leaders of the people present themselves totaling 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. And it's a significant number. Now, if you're reading academic commentary, you'll read most likely something The Cambridge Bible Commentary states the number 400,000 is an obvious exaggeration. I tend to think that it's the number that was there rather than an exaggeration, because they were assembled as one man, and we see that repeatedly in verse 1, verse 8, verse 11. And so all Israel came together to judge this horrific story that had just taken place. Israel is being outraged, so it makes sense that they all come together. So it's more likely that it is a true number rather than an obvious exaggeration, as some would claim. The leaders then discuss intertribally and agree to send messengers to the tribe of Benjamin saying, bring out these worthless fellows and hand them over for execution that we may purge the evil from Israel, referencing Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 to 25. Once they have been purged, it would have been the end of it. However, Benjamin is unwilling to listen to the voice of their brothers. And so they then respond and say no. Their refusal stems from either an extreme sense of tribal loyalty or a total decline into immorality. In response, the entire declaration from the assembly is that not one of us will go to his tent, to his home, but now this will be done to Gibeah. We'll go up by lot. Benjamin then gathers their forces, numbering 26,000, who drew the sword beside 700 chosen men of Gibeah. And these are the 700 men who were left-handed, who could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And again, left-handedness is connected to Ehud in Judges 3, where we find this identical phrase, and so it's more likely not left-handed, but that they were wounded in their right hand and therefore were forced to use their right hand. These were men who had been most likely sustained injury in warfare before and had retrained themselves. The Israelites sought God's will before engaging Benjamin, who shall go up first. The Lord replies, Judah shall go up first. Despite divine affirmation, the result of the battle is devastating. 22,000 men of Israel fell to the ground. And so the Benjamins have victory. Now, both Pharisaism and the wild and woolly end of charismania will teach being in God's will guarantee you immediate success. The reality is, this story alone tells us that's not the case. Being in God's will does not guarantee success. A second attempt is made. Israel went up before the Lord until evening, and so they have a long prayer session. They inquire of the Lord, verse 23, and they get instructions only to suffer another crushing defeat. 18,000 men are now lost. And the second loss is a powerful reinforcement of that difficult lesson. Being God's will does not translate into guaranteed success. At this point, they humble themselves, and so they weep before the Lord, and they fasted. And here we see almost a true repentance. And so, because the word repentance isn't mentioned in the book of Judges, here, sitting before the Lord, fasting certainly would imply that it's being done. And they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Their supplication is earnest. And the presence of the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned, and the only place where it's mentioned in Judges, and the services of Phinehas the high priest is now engaged. And at this point, we come to this, what is going to happen? Now, before I get there, let me just explore, I don't want to deviate too far, but Moses was in God's will. He led the people out of Egypt into the promised land, yet he is denied entry into the promised land. And so while he was in the will of God, it didn't always happen. Think about Jeremiah, the so-called weeping prophet. He was told from the start that he would not be successful. He would be a warning to the nation due to their sin, their failure to repent, yet he called them to repentance. He felt like a failure. He was rejected, Jeremiah 15. He received mockery, Jeremiah 20. Went to prison, into a pit. He went into exile. He was stoned to death in the end. And yet he was perfectly in God's will, and yet never succeeded. The nation didn't turn back. The nation didn't repent. Or think about Hosea's marriage. God explicitly commands Hosea to marry Gomer, a harlot. Yet it becomes a symbol. Yet he never succeeded in having a successful marriage. Or Paul's thorn in the flesh. We could talk about that in 2 Corinthians 12. Or even of Jesus, who fed thousands of people, Matthew 14, Matthew 15, spoke to the multitudes. They wanted to crown him king in Galilee, and yet ultimately they all betrayed him and rejected him. They all walked away from him. Being in God's will is not always a guarantee for success. It does build character. But walking with God does not guarantee that you will get what you're praying for or hoping for. It's a difficult lesson, but I think it's really clearly taught here. Anyway, back to Judges 20, verse 28. Finally, God then says, "Go up for the third time, for tomorrow I'll deliver them into your hands." Despite the divine promises, like Joshua and Ai, they still needed to set a strategy, and at that point they defeat the Benjaminites. They defeat 25,100 men. And so it's a devastating loss. The tribe of Benjamin mustered 26,000 men, 700 left-handed. Almost the entire tribe is wiped out. And so the total loss is 25,100. When you look at the details, within verses 44 to 46, 18,000 men fell as valiant fighters, verse 44. Then they fled towards the Rock of Rimon, another 5,000. Then the pursuit continues to Gidom, a further 2,000, verse 45. And so Judges 20, verse 46, give a summary of just that day and the main battle. 25,000 that are lost at that point. And so he rounds off that number. Only 600 men managed to escape into the wilderness to the Rock of Rimon, where they stay for 4 months. And so they are hounded during that period, so that they are unable to get out. Israel didn't stop with a military victory, but they turned their back towards the sons of Israel as they struck them. At this point, they place a harem over them, a ban, a complete ban, a curse. And so nobody's allowed to marry or give wives to them. And it's the kind of language we see in Joshua chapter 6, when the Israelites conquered Jericho, but only Rahab survives that. We see it also in the New Testament, but not as clearly, because it's written in Greek. But it's the kind of language that we see in the Gospel of John, where when Jesus heals the blind man, if anyone confesses him, Jesus, to be the Messiah, he would be put out of synagogue. And it's being placed under this ban. There's no more interaction with you. And so, with Israel being wiped out, with the exception of 600 men, all for the one horrific rape and death of the one concubine, you can see the escalation, and it's that horrificness in that sense. We then come to the aftermath. At this point, as they gather around the rock or cliff of Rimon, the word for rock here is the word Sela, meaning a stronghold, often in the mountains, and Rimon is the word for pomegranate. And so this might be also the fortress and the city of Rimon, the city of the pomegranates, which is mentioned in Joshua 15:32. Now, realizing how few Benjaminites there are left, they cry out to the Lord, why has this come upon Israel? As though they don't know. It's an almost illogical question to ask. Why has this come upon Israel that one of the tribes should be missing today? It baffles a little bit. What do you mean you don't know? Why did this happen? Because you were all leading into this horrific act. Anyway, the oath that they swore before Mitzvah, that no one shall give his daughter to them, is now needing to be circumvented. And so they realized that not everybody came up against the Benjaminites and the people from the city of Jabesh-Gilead. On the other side of the Jordan, they did not participate. And so at this point, therefore, they are under a curse. And so Israel sends out 12,000 men with the horrific command, go and strike the inhabitants with the edge of the sword, even the women and children, and this thing shall be done to you. You shall be utterly destroyed, every man, woman, every woman who's lain with a man. Verses 10 to 11. And again, that ban is now extended here with the brutal slaughter of fellow Israelites, only to be able to provide women for Benjamin, because amongst these inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, they find 400 young virgins who've never known a man. These young virgins are then handed over to the remaining Benjaminites without any choice for themselves. That leaves still 200 Benjaminites without a wife, and so the elders of Israel devise another scheme, and they recall an annual festival of the Lord at Shiloh. Now remember, it now connects into the earlier story, because at Shiloh is where the tabernacle is. And so this is possibly a harvest festival, it's certainly possible, but it could also be that they were spending time with, his name slips me now, Jephthah's daughter, thank you, Jephthah's daughter, because they would go up there for the annual feast to talk to her. So these two might now reconnect, because this story sort of reflects upon that story. Anyway, again, it's a dubious theological justification to go there and steal the daughters of those who are there at Shiloh and to seize for them wives. For the Benjaminites, the 200 remaining Benjaminites. The people will be absolved from their oath, and they will not be guilty. Irrespectively, it's a web of deceit and self-interest, and really reflecting those words, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The tragedy of it all, to have 600 young women being captured and just hand it over, all because there was no justice done in the land, that Israel was pursuing the Canaanite gods. It's all pretty well horrific. It's a sharp decline. Anyway, the final chapter underscores the utter depravity of Israel during this time and the absence of the righteous king and godly administration. The tribe of Dan, given a land by a divine lot, relocates itself during this time, and the Levite participates in idolatry, and here another Levite allows the abuse of his concubine, and then leads the nation into civil war, nearly wiping out a tribe, all to justify an error that he made. Anyway, all of it is pretty atrocious, however you look at it. It's a period that really cries out with one cry: where is the king? Where is the savior, the true savior? And it serves as a stark reminder of the problems of fallen humanity as a whole and the dangers of being overly zealous religiously without a true moral compass. And so the book of Judges, particularly these final chapters, echo the sentiment that Paul gives in Romans 7 about our fallen nature being left to our own devices. We started off with a psalm, and so it's good to conclude with a psalm, Psalm 106, in verses 34 to 38. They did not destroy the people, says the Lord commanded them, but mingled with the nations, and they learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them, showing that Israel was behaving like the nations, like the Canaanites. The psalmist continues in verses 37 to 39. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons, shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, and they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. It really is that perfect summation of that time. But then, thanks be to God, we have God's response in verses 40 to 48. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people as he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, so they sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress, and he heard their cry. And he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them an object of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord, and gather us from among the nations, to give thanks to your holy name, and glory in your praise. Blessed be the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And so this psalm beautifully captures this whole scene. Israel did horrendously, behaved horrendously, but he remembered his covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. And with that, we'll conclude for today. Mm-hmm.